I'm so thankful for each one of you having come out today. I hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us.
Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. I'd like to read the second half of this chapter. Those of you who were with us last time, you'll know that we covered the first 20 verses or so of this chapter. This morning, I'd like to take a little bit of time and continue our discussion of the city of Ephesus and the church that was planted there. In verse 21, it says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth.' And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, that is unto Paul, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense of the people. And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse.' And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 of the next chapter. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go unto Macedonia." Now, those of you who were with me last time, you know, we talked a little bit about the city of Ephesus. This is a fascinating study, and it's something that we ought to, as a primitive church, ought to try to understand what many of these primitive churches were like. Ephesus, as I said last time, was the second largest city in the world. It was a Roman colony. It was a Roman center, the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It easily had 250,000 people, if not more. It was the chief city of Asia, which was the western province, the Roman province of Turkey. The seven churches of Asia were in that region. They had two notable structures. One was this great temple to Artemis, or to Diana, the Roman name for this goddess, Artemis. She was the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of nature, the goddess of the moon. And this was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This was an enormous structure. This was a structure that would be on par to one of our large football stadiums. I mean, it was a massive, massive structure. It was truly one of the ancient wonders of the world. They also had a very impressive, very massive outdoor amphitheater. That's the theater that is mentioned here. While the temple has been destroyed, they've recovered some columns from it. The amphitheater is still there. If you go on the internet and do some searching around, you'll see it. And it is a very impressive thing. It's built into the side of a hill. It's a large semicircle. The acoustics are so good that you can stand on the stage and speak in a normal voice and everyone can hear. And this was a center of meeting for the assemblymen. People would go there to see plays. Sometimes they would have gladiatorial contests and other things in this facility. Now, last time when we talked about Ephesus in the first part of this chapter, it's important to understand how important Ephesus, how important a role it played in the early church. Rome was not the center of the early church, but if there was a center, it would have been Ephesus. This is where Paul spent 3.5 years ministering. The first of the seven letters and to the Revelation letter was written to Ephesus and the other churches in the region. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians here. I believe he wrote that book shortly after these events. I'll explain that in a minute. John lived there. He was imprisoned in Patmos, which is off the island there. It's believed that he wrote the Gospel of John there and perhaps other writings as well. Ephesus was an important city. One of the things that I want to say is that as we study the New Testament church, and again, I'm not here to try to criticize anyone or anything. I want to speak very gently, very appropriately, but also want us to be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we as Primitive Baptists sometimes feel like if we're going to be the church, we need to go out away from the big areas. We need to go out in the country. You know, a lot of our churches are small churches out in the middle of nowhere. We've sort of gotten into this habit of kind of hiding away. It was difficult for many of us to realize that we were going to be on a main street at a stoplight. That was almost strange for us to do that. I'm proud of this church. I'm thankful that we have stepped forward and gotten past that, but recognize that Paul didn't take that attitude at all. Paul wanted to go where the people were. You know, he went to Corinth, which was a huge city. He went to Ephesus, and he says, I can't wait. The next place I'm going is Rome. Okay, that's where the people are. That's what Paul wanted to do. And so if we're going to be a metropolitan church, we ought to recognize that God does call people in the cities as well as out in the country, and we ought to minister unto them. If we're doing the things that we ought to be doing, then hopefully we will have the same kind of impact upon the people around us. Now, getting into this section of Scripture, and I would like to go move quickly because I want to give my dear brother plenty of time. Believe me, we'll have lots of time to talk. If God wants us to continue to explore Ephesus, we can do this over many weeks to come. And maybe if I plant a couple of seeds, maybe I can get my dear brother to talk about Ephesus as well. But what's interesting about Ephesus, as we know, that Paul spent some time there after having preached in the synagogue and having been kicked out, he went to the school of Tyrannus, and he taught there daily. He would meet there at the same time every day and have a Bible study. And it says all the people in Asia, not just in Ephesus, had heard of the way. It's very interesting to know. I appreciated what you said in the prayer. In the Bible, sometimes the people who were followers of the Lord Jesus were identified as Christians. That was not always a compliment. Sometimes it was kind of a pejorative, the Christians. But the other thing that they called this movement sometimes was the way. And that, of course, is based upon the fact that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you study that, you'll see that several times they talk about the way. When Paul talks about wanting to go to Damascus to persecute those that were of that way. In other words, he wanted to go after the Christians that were calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that God had something better for him to do. And that was to preach that very Christ whom he persecuted. But here we find that after some things happened, that there were certain ones among the church there who had formerly been involved in certain occultic arts, had engaged in a lot of demonic type worship and activities, and they had a lot of very pricely expensive books and other artifacts that they publicly burned. Now, as I said last time, they were not under no obligation to burn those things. They could have sold them, they could have destroyed them, they could have done whatever they wanted to do. But they wanted to make a point, and a public one at that, that we are renouncing these works of darkness, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are willing to pay a price for our service to God. These things that we considered valuable, we put a lot of money into, we're going to set those aside that we might win Christ, that we might walk with him. And it says that the value of those things were counted to be 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a very princely sum. I've wondered sometimes who it was that calculated that. It was probably the people who were trying to get them to stop. Don't burn this. Don't do this. Are you crazy? But notice that after having preached for 2 or 3 years, through God's grace, there were many people who were followers of the Lord Jesus who were truly interested in walking in this way, and it began to impact those around them. You'll notice that Demetrius is one of the silversmiths. That's who we're introduced to. We don't know much about him, but we do know that he was one of the chief merchants there. If you go to Disneyland, if you go to Las Vegas, if you go to New York City, if you go anywhere, one of the things that they will try to do is sell you a souvenir. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that this is something that has always been done. I imagine that if you go to China, you probably can buy a model of the Great Wall of China, or at least a small part of it. Certainly, it would be unwieldy even if it was small. But they want to give you little things to remember. And this was no different in this day and age. There were certain people there who made little statues. No doubt they were little mini replicas of the temple there of Artemis, the temple of Diana. They were little chains that you could wear around your neck or put on your desk. People would travel through all the world to come to Ephesus and see the great temple, and then they would have a souvenir to take home with them. Well, what's interesting about this is that it appears that the preaching of Paul, who's preaching that they are be not gods who are made with hands. You know, he made that same argument in Athens, right? That God is not someone who is propped up. He's not made with wood or stone, but God is in heaven. He's the one who created us. We live in him. That's the central message that Paul was preaching right here in Ephesus. Well, it began to impact their livelihoods. They began to notice that there was a decrease in their sales. And so Demetrius stirs up a mob. He calls together his fellow craftsmen and the people who deal with this stuff. And he says, you know, this Paul who's been preaching the way, who's been preaching this message is beginning to impact our livelihood. And he said, not only that, that's the primary motive, that's the primary reason why Demetrius was upset. But notice he threw this in. He says, oh, by the way, if this keeps going, pretty soon not only are we going to be out of business, but the great Diana, who is, you know, the patron of our city, we're taking care of her, is going to be despised, you know, appealing to the passions. And of course, everybody immediately rose up saying, great is Diana in the Ephesians. And if you read the Greek, it looks like those people went out of that place and started this mob that consumed the city. They all rushed into the theater. Most of them didn't know why they were there, but they began to scream and cry out. As the people were going through the streets, they happened to come across Gaius and Aristarchus. Notice they weren't actually looking for Paul. They just caught these men who they knew they were part of this, part of the problem. And they brought him into the theater. Now, thank God no harm came to these men, although it was a very perilous time. You can imagine the tumult. You can imagine this rabid crowd. Now, as we go through this more, we find that there's this man named Alexander. And it looks to me like, I could be wrong, you can have a different opinion, that's fine. But I think the proper way to understand this, interpret this, is that there were certain Jews who were not believers. You know, they were opposed to what Paul, they were opposed to the way as well, and they joined the crowd and they attempted to try to distinguish themselves from Paul. They wanted to give a defense. And yeah, we're Jews, but we're not like those guys. Those guys are crazy. You say that you don't like Paul, we don't either. And so they set forth this man named Alexander, who was a Jew. It says the Jews put him forward, and he was going to make his defense to the people. He was going to try to speak to the people, not to calm them down, but to try to say, don't blame us. You know, we're not the problem. It's this Paul guy. They saw that as an opportunity to get rid of Paul and his friends. And of course, Paul very much wanted to go into the theater. He didn't like the fact that Gaius and Aristarchus were in there. It says that his friends restrained him. They may have physically restrained him, said, Paul, don't go in there. It's suicide. They'll tear you to pieces. Don't go. Saner, thinking prevailed because he did not go. It says certain ones of his chief people of that province, these are called Asiarchs, which were, you know, local rulers who were friends with Paul. They may or may not have been believers, but they also sent to Paul, say, Paul, please do not go into that theater. It's a madhouse. It's crazy. And Paul did not go. Finally, Alexander stood up to make a defense, when it became clear that he was a Jew, the entire crowd erupted into a two-hour chant, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, I don't know if anybody here went to Texas A&M, okay? If you did, great, okay? You know, if you didn't, that's fine too. But they have yell practice, and they go down and they yell for hours. It's very hard to do that, but that's the kind of fervor and excitement there. I'm not trying to insult ATM. I'm just saying that they were just, this spontaneous crowd shouted down any efforts to try to calm them down. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Our greatness has been called into question. It was just a madhouse. It was a mob. Thank God that nobody was hurt. Finally, the town's clerk, the local ruler there, the chief administrator of the city, was able to restore order. He may have brought in troops to do that. He may have, who knows what they did, but he was able to calm them down and get them to realize and understand that. And I want to talk about that in a minute. The first thing I want to point out to you is that mobs are a very, very bad thing. Okay? As a Christian, you should never, ever, ever, ever be a part of a mob. Okay? Never. We are called to the opposite of this. There's a lot of mobs right now that are occupying all sorts of places, okay? One of the things I want you to see is that mobs are always instigated. Mobs, there's always someone behind the mob who gets people riled up, and then they go out and they behave with a mob mentality. There is no rationality going. It's almost as if there's this other consciousness that takes over. People who by themselves would never do something in a mob will go out and do all sorts of wickedness and all sorts of evil. And if you look in the Bible, you'll notice that there are a lot of mobs that get stirred up from time to time in opposition to Christ. Remember, the people of Jerusalem welcomed the Lord Jesus with palms. Hosanna! This is the King of the Jews. The Son of David is riding in. A week later, they're crying out, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify him." Remember, before Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the ones who were wanting to get away with Jesus, they stirred up the mob, and the mob cried out, "Give us Barabbas. We'd rather have this murderer." Now, who in their right mind, in their rational mind, would want Barabbas rather than Jesus? But that's how a mob thinks. We read about, earlier on in this same book, we find that when Paul and his friends went to Thessalonica, which is across the way in Greece, remember, they were there for a very short period of time, and they were having a great manner of success in preaching the gospel. And the Jews there could not overcome the arguments of the Apostle Paul. And so what'd they do? They went down to the marketplace and they stirred up certain men of the baser sort and they formed a mob. Okay? Now, I do not want to, again, say anything that is incorrect. I'm certainly free to say whatever I wish. But I will respect the fact that I don't want to get too into much politics. But I will say this, that when we elect men who are designed and their qualification is that they can stir up a mob, then you're going to have some problems. Okay? And that's what a community organizer does. You just need to realize that. Okay? And that is the truth. Okay? There was a mob that was stirred up at Berea. They went down the road, and when they found out they couldn't get that, they stirred up the people, and they came across them as well. There was a mob here in Ephesus. There was a mob at the stoning of Stephen. There was even a mob in Jerusalem. When Paul tried to make a defense of himself, the rumor was sent out that Paul was bringing Gentiles into the temple, and the Roman government had to take Paul into custody to save his life. Here's the second thing I'm going to tell you guys. One of the greatest blessings that God gives us is government. And one of the primary purposes of government is to save us from mobs. Do you know that? That's true. That's true. That's why God delegates his authority to whatever government you live in, whether it's a great government or not such a great one. It is to keep the civil peace. You notice your First Amendment rights, one of those is to the right to assemble together? The right to peaceably assemble together. That's right. The right to peaceably assemble together. If we wanted to go out and protest something, we as a church, let's say we wanted to protest abortion or something, the way we would do that properly is we would be quiet. We would go and walk silently. We would not be breaking things. We would not be setting fires. We would not be overturning cars, right? We would sit down, we would pray, we might sing. Okay, that's okay. We can make noise. But it's the opposite of a mob. And that is what's going on here. These silversmiths, Demetrius and these others, stirred up a mob, and everybody got into it. And I'm telling you that as long as the word of God continues to wane in any nation, there will be more and more behavior just like this. Because it is the gospel that gives us the right way of thinking, the right way of understanding. Now, the townskeeper or the town's clerk was able to quell the mob, get them to calm down. It took his authority. Perhaps a lot of soldiers, like I said, showed up and quelled that. But you'll notice that after that, shortly thereafter, Paul went on and visited Macedonia and Greece and some other places. He intended to take up a collection for those that were at Jerusalem, and then from then go to Rome. He did get there, just not the way that he had planned. God got him there in the Roman chains. Paul, I believe, wrote the book of 1 Corinthians shortly after these events. You need to understand that these books that we read, you know, he wrote the book of Ephesians from that Roman jail cell. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians after these events. And what's interesting about the book of Corinthians is as you look through there, he says, I just sent you Timothy and some other brethren to comfort you, and I'll be there shortly. And he had visited them previously during that. But one of the points that he makes in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, remember, don't you know that your body is the temple of God, that ye are the temple of God? Isn't that interesting? He makes that point elsewhere as well. He would just have this great temple made with hands. And he says, no, you're the temple. The people in Corinth had a great temple to Aphrodite, right? Same issue. But what he said is, no, God does not live in temples made with hands, but God does live in a temple made without hands, a temple made by you. And that's true for us as well. We are a temple of God. We're a true place where God comes, and His Spirit dwells among us. And when we come together, we build a temple, a place where God meets with His people. That's why it's important you come to church, guys. You can say, well, I can just do whatever. Well, yeah, you can, and you should be worshiping God when you're out on the golf course or whatever it is that you do on Sunday mornings. But you ought to come here, because we come together as the temple of God, bringing praise to God in the church. The second thing that I think is very interesting as you continue to read through 1 Corinthians, as these things were on Paul's mind, is whenever he's talking about the issue of tongues. There was a lot of confusion going on in the Corinthian church. He had heard the report that people were speaking in tongues, and there's all this madhouse. And he says, you need to tone that down a little bit. He says, okay, these things are a sign, perhaps. But he said, really, the purpose of prophesying is not to show off great signs, but rather to edify. And he says, therefore, if you don't have somebody who can interpret what's being said, it'd be better if you just be quiet. Because the whole purpose of this is that we show forth the reasonable nature of the gospel. He says, if a man came by and you guys were all babbling in a bunch of tongues, wouldn't he think you were crazy? Wouldn't he think you were a mob? But then he says this, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. We do not come to church to get all stirred up and riled up and crazy like a mob. We're here to worship God sanely in our right mind. And the third and final place that I'm going to go is in 15th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 32 or so, where he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says that, if I had struggled, let me go ahead and read that one. If I had struggled with beasts, is that what he said? How does that read? He said, yeah, at Ephesus, if after the manner of men I had fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage to me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow I die. He says, look, Paul didn't actually fight any lions or anything in that, but there were some spiritual forces at work. He was opposed in a big way. And he says that the reason I put up with all of this is because of the resurrection. Don't forget that. That it'd be very easy if all that we wanted to do in life was just get along, then why would we even come to church at all? Let's just go and eat and drink and be happy and just live our life. And that's a very alluring message that we hear from the world. But he's saying there's a better world coming. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to stand before Christ the King someday. He's going to bring in His kingdom, and it's because of those things that I have suffered as much as I have suffered. With that, I'm going to step aside and ask you to pray for Brother Mark as he continues. But I hope that you enjoyed this as much as I do, and I hope that we'll continue to go through the Scriptures and learn all the great treasures that God has given us in His Word. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.
Good morning. I'm also glad to be home. From time to time, I'm called away, but it's nice to come back. It's always nice to be with God's people, but there's always a special place where we feel most at home and most comfortable, and that place for me is here, and so it's nice to be home. I trust and pray that the Lord will guide our thoughts this morning. Brother Randy mentioned Ephesus and Paul's continuing journey, how he would go to, his desire was to go to Macedonia, and he would desire to go to Rome. And this morning, Lord willing, I'd like to speak some out of the Roman letter which he wrote. Now, to go back and cover some history, some a timeline, if you will, keeping in mind, of course, that this is an estimate of time. The time that Paul was at Ephesus was somewhere between 53 and 55 AD. And it was during that time that he wrote the two Corinthian letters, as Brother Randy mentioned to us. And just after these events at Ephesus, just a few years after these events, he would be in Jerusalem, as Brother Randy had mentioned, and he would be arrested, and he would be under arrest by the Roman authorities in Jerusalem. And it was at that time that he wrote the Roman letter, following which he was on his way to Rome, and during that Roman imprisonment, about 60 AD, he wrote Ephesians, wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So we're talking about just a few years, 4, 5, 6 years of time, where he was arrested in Jerusalem and under lock and key there during the time that he wrote the Roman letter, following which he ended up in Rome and wrote the Ephesian letter. So just a few years, all of these things are happening. I don't know whether any of you have been to the website. You will have noticed that from time to time, there's articles on the website written by Brother Alan or Brother Randy or Brother Bill. I don't know about these brethren, but it's hard for me to write an article. And yet Paul was able, by the inspiration of God, to sit down and write letters. He was just able to just, inspiration, just crank them out. And that's what was going on here within the span of just a few years. And it seems like a long time. But to sit down and write with such beauty and such inspiration and such power, these letters, is, to me, a great blessing. But that's what we're dealing with as far as time and history. And I would like to pick up on a theme from where Brother Randy has been reading to us in the book of Acts. Talking about the mob and the things that were going on there in Ephesus, it struck me, it was something that came to my attention, that the message that Paul preached likely wasn't something that would be a message to incite a mob. What was Paul preaching? The same message that he always preached, the same message that Peter and James and John and others preached. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, of whom you are numbered, praise the Lord that He has saved us from the wrath to come. It's a simple message. Now, these men in Ephesus, they incited a mob with their message. These men, this man, Paul, he is causing people to go away from Diana and to go away from the worship that we have all known. These men are going to destroy us. You see the fear in the message. These men are going to tear us down. Our businesses are going to fall apart. And Diana will be despised. This message of incitement. And Paul was preaching something it's very simple. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has shed His blood and saved you from your sins. That was the message that Paul was preaching. And I'd like to pick up on that a little bit, because just after these events, as I mentioned, he wrote the Roman letter. It was something that he wrote while he was under arrest in Jerusalem, and I'd like to turn there now for a little while. Because in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, Paul begins to talk about the Spirit. And there's a lot that goes on in chapters 1 through 7 up through this portion in 8. But the very message here that Paul is writing to the Romans about is the same type of thing that he would have been preaching in Ephesus. No different. Because the message about God is the same, and it is as consistent as God is. There's nothing contradictory in here. There is nothing in here that is that disagrees with another part. It is the same message from cover to cover. Now, Paul, in this 8th chapter of the Roman letter, but if the spirit of him, in the 11th verse, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So this claim, this statement that Paul is making is buried in some other doctrine which Paul has brought out in the course of this letter. We have in this letter a beautiful statement, well-reasoned and ordered, about our position before God, our state as we exist in Jesus Christ before God, the justifier of them that believe. The first chapters that we have here deal with first the Gentiles, because the Romans were a mixed congregation. There were both Jews and Gentiles. And where we have in Ephesus a largely Greek or Hellenistic population, congregation. The Greek culture, the Greek mind, the Greek thought processes, those things are very prevalent in Ephesus. At Rome, we have a slightly different makeup of a congregation. We have both Jews and Gentiles coexisting together in a somewhat troubled way in the church at Rome. Okay? And Paul first deals with the Gentiles and says, you came out of a heritage which involved pagan worship. The very same things that the people were facing in Ephesus. You came from a culture, from a heritage that dealt with pagan worship, the worship of idols, wooden idols covered over with gold or silver or some such thing, things made by men. And it was the heritage of the Gentile nation, the non-Jewish nation, to worship these things, whether it be bugs or beetles or the sun or the moon or the stars in the air or whatever else it was, to worship the creature rather than the creator. And as a result then, after hundreds of thousands of years, you have been steeped in this culture which worships what God created instead of God himself. Next, moving on to the Jews then, Paul deals with their faults and foibles because he says, you who have been given the oracles of God, you who have been specially dealt with by God the Creator, by Jehovah himself, you who are teaching that you should not steal, you are stealing. You who are teaching that you should not commit adultery, you are committing adultery. You who have said that you are superior in every way because to you have been given God's commandments, you are breaking them. And so just like the Gentiles who are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, you also are condemned under sin because you are breaking the commandments which the Creator has given you. And so Paul deals with both groups in the very beginning of this letter and putting them in their place, if you will, bringing them both down a peg because the congregation in Rome, they were coexisting but in a troubled way. The Gentiles were chafing because the Jews were keeping them at a lower state. They were not true Jews. They hadn't been born into these things, you understand. And so the Jews were chafing and saying, this isn't right. We're all believers in Jesus Christ. We are all children of God, and we ought to exist in that same equal state. And the Jews, of course, were saying, no, you don't understand, because we have had God dealing with us and our fathers for thousands of years. We obviously are the laborers hired at the beginning of the day, as I hearken back to a parable. We've been hired at the beginning of the day to do this labor, and now you have been hired at the end of the day, and so those positions must be maintained. And Paul says, wrong. That's not the way God's kingdom works. They're dealing with all of this. And he establishes it upon this point, that all men, no matter Jew nor Greek, are condemned under sin. They have all gone astray. They have all despised God and his statutes and commandments. They have all considered that their way is a better way than God's way. There is none righteous, no, not one. Which doesn't leave any room for either the Jew or the Gentile to exist in a more righteous state. All of this is happening before Paul gets here. Having established these points that Jew and Gentile are both condemned under sin, it begs the question then, well, then how can we be right with God? If all are condemned under sin, how do we get right with God? How is that possible? And Paul begins at the end of the third chapter to say, here's how this works. The righteousness without the law is now made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled God's righteous and holy law. That's prescriptive commandments that says you must do this. The proscriptive commandments, thou shalt not do this. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. He was the perfect, righteous, sinless Lamb of God. And it is Jesus Christ who fulfilled that law in our place for us. Just as, later on in this letter, Paul will bring this point up. But to make this point, I'll move it forward a little bit. That's why Paul's a better writer than I am. I jump around and he orders things. Just as Adam brought death into the world by the sin which he committed, so Jesus Christ brought life because of the righteousness which he brought to bear in the economy of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And Paul begins to expand upon that. As we achieve the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, then, we're dealing with this. We're dealing with the idea that Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, then, is the means by which, the way by which, we achieve eternal grace and glory with God. And it is only by Christ, not by our works. Because if it were such thing, then Abraham might have something to glory with. But he didn't, because righteousness comes by Jesus Christ and not by the commandments, the prescriptive, proscriptive, prohibitive things in the law. And here's where Brother Allen sometimes gets deeply interested, and I appreciate this, because Paul here talks a lot about the law. And the law, in the case of the chapters here, deals with the things which God says you should do and should not do. But as we enter the 8th chapter, what we find then is Paul talking about a law, which is something not prescriptive or proscriptive. It doesn't restrain us from doing something, and it doesn't encourage us to do something. But instead, it's as if it's stating it scientifically, saying here is a universal fact that we can predict and expect without any, what's the word I'm looking for? That it's a law which we can predict and expect, and it is universally true all the time, like gravity. That's how Paul deals with the law as we enter the 8th chapter. We've just been talking about, Paul has been writing about the duality. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ fulfilled God's moral code of conduct, and we find ourselves existing in a almost a torn apart state. We, on the one hand, desire to do what God has commanded that we do, and yet at the same time, we find in ourselves another code that says, you don't have to do that. In fact, you can do what is opposite. It will be more pleasurable, and you will be able to fulfill the desires of your flesh to do what's opposite from what God has said. Paul has been dealing with that in the 7th chapter. But at the beginning of the 8th chapter, then we find this. Paul says at the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we know from other places in Scriptures that this simply cannot mean that when we walk in a way which keeps God's moral law, we have life. And when we don't, we have death. And I mean that this way. If we keep God's commandments, then we go to heaven. If we don't, we're going to hell. It can't be that way. Because Paul has just said that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We are all gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. If the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, depends upon us keeping God's moral code, it will be impossible and heaven will be empty. That's what Paul has just been establishing. So now we have here in the 8th chapter this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Death is a result of sin. Adam brought death into the world. He died. It took a lot of years, but he died. And it was a direct result of the sin which Adam committed. When the day that you eat of thereof the fruit, you shall surely die. So what we have then is the law of sin and death, that law which says that universal truth, which we can predict and expect, that says, you who are sinners shall die. But we have opposed to this the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which says that Jesus Christ, by His very work, by the righteousness which He is, and by the fact that He gave His perfect life as a ransom for many, that law which says the work of Jesus Christ applied to God's children bestows upon them life is that opposite thing to the law of sin and death. So we're talking about two universal facts. The one that says because we're sinners we shall die, and the one that says Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, brings life to all of God's children. Universal fact, true. We can predict it and expect it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So now we have Paul describing for us our state. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because for everyone who is in Christ Jesus, for everyone, they stand before God holy and without blame in His love because of what God promised before the world and what Jesus fulfilled in time. That's where we exist. And Paul now is talking in this eighth chapter about this universal truth. And so what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, because we cannot keep the moral code that God had commanded for every one of His children to abide by, because we can't keep that. There was a law superimposed upon that, which says, before the foundation of the world, He hath chosen us in Him, that is Christ. And we now are predestinated unto the adoption of children, being put in God's family and having righteousness put upon us, that righteousness of Christ, and our sins not charged to us. What was weak through the flesh, but God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now here's the point that I want to get as we skip through this eighth chapter. I started with the the 11th verse of this eighth chapter. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. This power of God, His Spirit, which moved upon the face of the deep and created something from nothing. The power of God that, for example, caused water to come from a rock. The power of God, which Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took up when He took up His life again. Remember, He would say in John chapter 10, I lay my life down and I have the power to take it up again. That very same power is the power that is in you and every one of God's children. That very same power. And if the Spirit of God, which raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. You, brothers and sisters, have hope this morning, because the very same powerful and mighty Spirit of God, which did all of these things, including raising Christ from the dead, is that which dwells in you. And if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then your mortal bodies shall be quickened. And you shall be able to behold the face of your Savior with your very own eyes, because your bodies will be raised from the dead. This is the message which Paul was preaching in Ephesus. This is the very same thing which Paul was bringing to every place, every people, all of his children, everywhere. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and the power of the resurrection. And so now Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Therefore, why? Because the Spirit and the power of God dwells in your hearts. Because that very same power which is able to bring life from death is that power which is in you. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, you shall have your bodies raised from the dead as well. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Who do we owe allegiance to? Who do we owe our loyalty to? To whom do we owe our love? To whom do we owe sacrifice and commitment? Not to the flesh. It wasn't this flesh that shall, it's not this flesh which shall raise me from the dead. And it is not this flesh which drives me to do that which God has commanded. But instead, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this is an important distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, they were encouraged to call God Master, Lord, King, those terms which denote power and sovereignty. And He is still those things. But what Jesus Christ began to teach to us is that He is more than that to us. His relationship with us goes deeper than that. And it stretches from before the world ever was. And it covers all of eternity. Because from before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Jesus Christ. That's where the relationship starts, before the world ever was. And it goes on throughout eternity. And Paul here says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, that's not a revolutionary, well, it is revolutionary, but it's not a mob-inciting statement, is it? All that Paul is teaching is that God, the true and living God, has commanded and encouraged us to live according to His moral code. And there is a universal truth about this fact, that we exist in Jesus Christ before God justified. This is not something that will incite a mob. It is something, however, that will encourage people to do good and right and pure and holy things. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And thus begins the new relationship that God's people understand that He has with Him. Because when at one time we were encouraged to only refer to God as a master or lord or king, a slave and master relationship. Now, God is saying, you may call me Father. Abba, you may call me Daddy. That is an entirely different relationship. Brand new in the history and in the minds of God's people. We are not debtors to the flesh, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has placed us in a position where we have righteousness before God. And it is not our righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because that law exists, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to God, to His Spirit, to keep the commandments of God, not because we are trying to earn our way to heaven. That's not possible. There is none righteous, no, not one. But we have this desire to do God's will, this desire to be committed to Him, to serve Him all the days of our lives. Why? Paul says, because of love and thankfulness. We are debtors to the Spirit. Consider what law God has established for His people, that we should be with Him in eternal glory, not because of our righteousness, but because He sent His Son to die for us. And that law, brothers and sisters, is a law as if we're to borrow that parable that says, if there be one who owes 1,000 talents to a Lord, and the Lord also is owed 10,000 talents by another, and he forgives both debts, which one is going to be more thankful? Which one is going to be more thankful? The one who has just been relieved of his 10,000 talent debt. And that is exactly the case that we stand in. And Paul says, we exist under this law, and we have a spirit of adoption in us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are able to depend upon and to lean upon that relationship that we have with God, that close, intimate relationship that we have, not with a master, not with a king, but with a daddy, with a father. He provides for us. He protects us. He guides us, just as our natural fathers do and ought to. That is the relationship that Paul is bringing to bear here. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We are debtors not to the flesh. We are debtors not to the powers of the world, but instead to God, who has bestowed upon us such grace and such mercy that we stand before Him holy and without blame, who has established this unshakable law, the righteousness of Jesus Christ secures for you, His child, eternal glory. And Paul says, if we exist under that, that same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead shall also raise your mortal bodies, quickening them. And therefore, we are not debtors to the flesh. This flesh has no power. The things of the world have no power in God's kingdom. What has power? Love, grace, mercy. All of these things have power with God and in His kingdom. To turn a phrase, they are the coin of the realm. And in love and in thankfulness, then, we should serve God, who has with such grace and mercy bestowed upon us eternal life, not for our own works, but because He sent His Son to die, and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled the commandment which God had established. This law of the Spirit of life in Christ, then, is a law we ought to cherish. It is a law we ought to honor and to abide by. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do, to abide by that law. You and I, we're not dead anymore. We are alive, alive in Christ, in whom our life is hid. And as such, we should walk in a way which is a reflection of, which is in accord with, the grace and the mercy and the love of God. So as we endeavor to serve God, let us do it not out of a spirit of bondage again with fear, but instead let us do it in a spirit which cries out, Father, help. Father, help. Let us lean on Him as we lean on a father, asking for guidance and for strength and for providence. Let us be debtors not to the flesh, but to the Spirit and to God, who has given us such a great and a mighty gift.